Good. Well, it's good to be with you tonight, and I appreciate the opportunity to remember the Lord's table and to be able to worship. So thank you for all those who set up tonight. I know Aaron and Monica put, a lot of work into preparing the table. You know, I was thinking the other day, I probably have not thanked God for the coronavirus. And it's getting harder to thank him because it just seems like it gets in the way of just doing life. And I thought, that's not right. I know your head would agree with me. And maybe your heart is lagging behind a little bit, but you know that it's for the best. And I thought of the other day, I thought of the verse in Ecclesiastes that says, God makes everything beautiful in its time. And it just got done with this big, long poem about there's a time for this and a time for this, and it says there's an appointed time for everything. There's been an appointed time for this novel coronavirus, and it is now. And he makes everything beautiful in its time. And it's interesting, the word beautiful is the word he used. Not just good, not just wise, not just, you know, but beautiful. And it just, it made me think that that old image of the tapestry, which many of you are familiar with, is right. That big weaving of all the little events that God is doing, and only God in his infinity can take all the little events and weave them together. From his side, it is beautiful. And we will someday join him to be able to see the beauty of that. But as we look at it now, all we see the snarling knots on the other side of the tapestry. And we look up and go, what is this? But we believe, truly by faith, it is beautiful. And we will see that someday. And so, in faith, we thank him for it. Because we know that it will be beautiful in its time, and we know that he works it together for our good. And so, and that goes for every event, as minuscule as picking up sticks and throwing them out, Ecclesiastes says. So our text tonight is Titus chapter 2. If you are joining us as a visitor tonight, we welcome you. It's been an interesting summer. We've had all sorts of visitors come and go. I even saw a professor from the college, and their church wasn't meeting, and there he is, and it's like, it was good to see him and his wife. And so Titus chapter 2, it's not a long chapter. I'm going to read the chapter, and I have 2 points I want to make from this passage tonight, and then some application, and may the Lord be with us in making it applicable and lead us into a time of communion. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine, which means healthy teaching, good food. Older men, I like how he says older, it's interesting. You know, it doesn't like cut it off somewhere, just on the older side. It's a relative term. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Just a note on the working at home, most business was done in the house in the Greco-Roman world. So being a businesswoman operating out of your home would have been here as well. So it's a kind of expandable way I may be using that term to some degree. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respect to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Could be translated showing all faith to be good. so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So you see, the purpose on the one hand is to prevent people from saying bad things about our gospel, and here it is actually to enhance and make look beautiful the teaching on our gospel. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now he turns to Titus, the young pastor that he's left behind in Crete, to preach to these young churches, new churches. And he says to Titus, the pastor, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Now, this is an interesting chapter. There is a ton in here. There's so much in here. One of the five or so references where Paul is explicit, or the New Testament epistles are explicit, that Jesus is God, is in this chapter. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. You also have the whole Titus 2 women thing, right? Very famous. We often talk about the older women should then pour into the younger women, teaching what is good. It's right in this passage. We see the vocations that we have, our external vocations, which are independent of our personality. It doesn't really matter what your personality is. If you're older, you have some things that you're to do. If you're younger, you have some things that are true for you. If you're a man, you're a woman. If you're a slave, again, contextualizing it, a third of the Mediterranean world was slaves, and they did a variety of things of sometimes great importance, like Joseph did in Potiphar's house. You know, so think employees. It's not as serious as slavery, but all this is in that first part of the chapter. Our vocations are there. As well as this interesting note that grace disciplines us. It says the grace of God in verse 11 trains us, verse 12. The word literally is educates or disciplines. And I think that's important for us to realize that grace is not the enemy of discipline. That just because I discipline my children doesn't mean I'm not a gracious parent. That they actually go together. And figuring out how they go together is a lot of parenting and a lot of church management, as well as because this is God's family. So this chapter has a lot in it. There's a lot that we could camp on here and camp on there. But tonight, the two points I'm going to make are from perhaps the most neglected verse in the whole chapter, the last one. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The first point tonight is that godly preaching, this is commanded here, godly preaching must have a tone of authority in it. The teaching, the speaking, the reproving, the rebuking, the exhorting must have a tone of authority in it, according to the Apostle Paul. And that's important. We're not in a day where authority is really enjoyed, okay? I mean, there's something about authority like, let's just facilitate. Can we just dialogue about this? Do we have to have somebody speak with authority? And yet, in the church, as Paul left Titus on this island, pagan, but new churches, little sproutlings are there, he says, speak with authority. And so, there should be something of authority in the church so that you, and me cannot disregard what has just been said. Blow it off. Like, that's just somebody's opinion. I mean, a lot of ideas out there. Whatever. There should be something that grabs us and that says, pay attention. I'm reminded of the great preacher George Whitefield of the 1700s. We sang a Great Awakening song there with Come Ye Sinners, Poor and Needy. That's from Joseph Hart in the Great Awakening era. And there was one time when he was an older man and he wasn't the kind of like in his prime anymore, and he showed up preaching somewhere and they were like falling asleep. That'd be like falling asleep in Billy Graham, you know? It's like you had the opportunity to listen to Billy Graham and you fell asleep. That's the way it was in that era. And he like stopped. I didn't come here for you guys to fall asleep. Listen, and then I don't know all the words he used, but that part stuck out to me because I was like, well, that was bold. But you know, when you think about it, like our eternity hangs on our response to these words, right? How can they believe if they have not heard? Well, they're not going to hear if they're sleeping. So, okay, listen up. I think that's kind of the spirit involved with this. It's like, this is for your good. Please hear me. And so there's authority behind what is said. Some of us, as pastors, we were talking a little bit about this, and it occurred to me, several years ago, I read a book by Carl Truman, who teaches church history, and he's a Presbyterian. And he made this claim. Moody Press published the book. He made this claim that evangelicals are not in a good position to stand up for the steamrolling that is about to take over the church of the sexual revolution and the immorality. The stance that the evangelical world has taken, his contention was, of trying to be winsome and of trying not to offend, has basically, if I remember the book, has left the church in a compromised position that they're not going to be persuaded by just being nice. And not without the Spirit of God, they're not going to be persuaded. And so there has to be some kind of plant your feet in. There's a steamroller coming. There needs to be planting our feet in the Word of God so that when it hits us, the attitude is, let God be true and all men liars. Whether the world ever believes us or not, they will know that a prophet has been among them. You know, that kind of feel. And his solution was to go back and grab the traditions of the church and have a confession of faith and to kind of root yourself into the past. I think that's helpful as a side note, but nothing beats the thus saith the Lord at the end of the day. And so our heart needs to be attuned to it in the fear of the Lord. There should be something in us that trembles at his word. It should not just be a mere piece of information, or I've heard this before. There should be something deep in us that resonates, that like this is the word of the eternal almighty God. That's at the base of this text. Can we agree tonight at this point? This is the first of the two points. Can we agree tonight at this point that Christian preaching, and by the way, in history we are known for preaching. It's not every day that Americans freely take time out of their schedule to go listen regularly to somebody talk. That's not something Americans tend to do, okay, in that sense. Like, we are known for preaching. Can we recognize tonight, number one, that there should be a tone of authority in our preaching? Okay, that's number one. Now, second, here's the second point. It's going to answer, well, what kind of authority, though? And the point I'm going to make here, based on the chapter, is preaching, Christian preaching, should have a tone of reasoned authority. If you look at the two chapters, here's what I mean. So the chapters are set up very clearly. Chapter 2 starts from 1 to 10 saying, I want older men to be this way, older women to be this way, yada, yada, yada. Verse 11, for this reason. Boom. Here comes the gospel. Okay, you follow me? Rich paragraph of gospel. Chapter 3 works the same way. Verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities. I don't even need to contextualize this one. to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. Could we say on social media as well as face to face? Okay, Paul, why? Why should I be that? See, very clearly, we've moved out of the realm of family, which is chapter 2, into the realm of society, chapter 3. Why should I be courteous to all kinds of people, even government officials? Why? For two reasons, Paul gives. Verse 3, because you also once were a slave to sin, deceived, deceitful, hating everyone, envying and all sorts of things, okay? Because you once were a sinner, enslaved to your sin, and then verse 4 and following, and it is only the pure mercy of God that delivered you. It wasn't anything you did. That's the reason why. Why should I look at this government official who thinks they can pontificate in the name of God, almost as if they were a god, and act like they can social engineer the world, or whatever I might be thinking, why should I then be courteous, not malign? Maybe need to retract that and make it more toned down and just more strictly factual. Why? Why should I be that way? Because there is fundamentally no difference between that person and myself in our nature. I could be that person like that if it wasn't for the grace of God alone. And that same grace, two letters earlier, says God wants all men to be saved, even kings. Pray for all men. That's the spirit of Christianity, isn't it? Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it's a reasoned authority. If I came up to you, you know, and just kind of threw something on Facebook underneath in the comment line and called you out on that, you have no right to malign your governor, your president, whatever, for what you just said, and then just leave it there. What's your reason, right? What's the reason for why that wouldn't be right? I need to give a reason. Christian preaching has reasons. It doesn't just say, do this because I say so, or stop doing this because I say so. That's not Christian preaching. Christian preaching gives a reason for why this or that should be done or not done. Okay, so I hope this starts to make sense. I'm sure at some point every one of us has cringed, you know, to kind of hear preaching that doesn't do that. I'm not talking tonight or urging us tonight to desire an authoritarian preaching. The authority of Christian preaching is not in the preacher, and it's not even in proof texting. Now, be careful with this, but I mean this. Christian preaching should go way beyond just, thus saith the Lord, do this because God says so. The reason being, not that it's not enough. In the Garden of Eden, they should have stayed away from the tree just because God said so. God can do that and stay that way and keep it that way. But when you read the New Testament, it's the devil who often gets those one-line bullets. It is written, it is written, it is written. But disciples get reasons. All the epistles, almost all the epistles are structured. Truth or doctrine and then duty. This is what God has done for you in Christ. Therefore, I urge you, brothers. That's the spirit of Christian preaching and the tone and the authority of it. I'm going to come back to that proof texting in a second because there's a reason why I point that out. But just think about it. This chapter right here, chapter 2 and chapter 3 that follows it, when it gives you the reason, it describes big things that God has done. So, the reason why Christian preaching has God's words in it is because God's words tell us about God's works. ultimately, why should I submit or malign nobody or all that? It's not merely because God says it, it's because God did this. I hope you get that. In other words, I'm obeying this text not merely because God says I need to keep my mouth shut. Not merely because this is what he says, and I have no idea why he said it. But I should obey this not because as much what God says as because what God has done and what God will do. Why should I respect authority? Because God has saved me. Otherwise, I would not be different than that person. How do I know that? I know that because God says it. But my actions, my duty is based on what God has done. God's words are a means to understanding God's works. I hope that makes sense. I'm going to try to apply it here. Well, let me try to apply it. Okay, let me do that. Okay, let me switch to some application. So here's the 2 points. Christian preaching should have a tone of authority, point number one. Point number two, Christian preaching should have a tone of reasoned authority. Here's some application. I'm going to give 2 kinds of applications for those of us in authority who speak a lot. That's an occupational hazard, by the way. When words are many, when words multiply, the proverb says transgression is unavoidable. We're all going to get to the end of our day, Aaron, and go, oof. So, okay, we're going to apply it there, but also for all of us who listen. Now, when I say authority, I'm not just talking pastor. I'm looking at husbands. I'm looking at parents, right? Teachers, pastors, business leaders, those that should speak in a tone of authority. How do you speak? What kind of authority do you give? What should you strive for? Well, though at times there needs to be a rebuke, stop it. At other times there needs to be exhortation and reproof. Exhorting is urging or encouraging. That's based on reasons. Come on, you can do this. Let me give you some reasons. Or reproof, which is correcting somebody's thinking. I understand why you're saying it, but you need to know a bigger picture. And here's a better way to think about this. So exhorting and reproving are very much in the mind category. Rebuking is on the action category. Stop it. All of it are required. There's a point for all of it. So here's what triggered my attention on this. There's been a couple things converging to do this. But one is I was reading a book by Jeff Myers. He is the head of Summit Ministries in Colorado. Some of you have been involved in Summit Ministries. I'm looking around. I think I see some who have gone. Young people often will take, I think, 2 weeks and go out there and do worldview training out in Colorado. And he's been leading this ministry for quite a while. And he had a book about the battles of ideas over God. And I thought I might use it in our school, you know, and I was looking through it. And I decided not to use it. But I got one thing stood out. A study really stood out based upon, the reason why it stood out is because there is a question that's come up repeatedly among the elders of our church, like, why is it that young people tend to, like, can somehow stray so often from our church or from the truth of God's word? And I thought an insight maybe was given in that book, which often talks to young people. Jeff Myers does that. And we're going to call it the Jeff Myers syndrome tonight. He wouldn't like that maybe, but we'll just dub it that. The Jeff Myers syndrome is this. There was a study done apparently in the 1950s that just how the human mind works. If you don't want somebody to do something, or if you want somebody to do something and you continue to reinforce it using the same reason, it backfires over time. They become less and less inclined to do this or not do it. Now, that's a little dangerous because it's based on a study. I'm going to broaden it. Let's just suppose for the sake of argument that's true. Because I can think to myself, if I have very serious, like Augustine, the church father from the, you know, fourth, fifth century. He was in a cult for about 10 years of his life. And he kept wondering about, do the stars really determine our lives? And how does this or that work? And they kept telling him, when Faustus comes, he'll explain it all. When Faustus shows up, he's our guy. And so, great. And of course, when Faustus showed up, he was a lot less confident than all those guys were. And Augustine, found a couple twins born on the same day, or a couple different people born on the same day, and their lives were diametrically opposite. And he said, well, the stars don't determine our lives. And he moved on eventually to Christianity, ultimately. When Faustus comes, well, it's like, I don't know why you should do this, but this is what I was told. I don't know why you should not do this, but don't. And after a while, a young person goes, is that the only thing they can ever think of? Are there no more reasons for this? And then they hear these other reasons out there they've never heard of and all this stuff, and they begin to wonder, why do they keep telling me not to do this? They don't really know why they do what they do. They don't know why they're saying not to do this. And so I'm beginning to suspect there's some bad motives. I'm not really sure they love me. Maybe there's some other ulterior motives they want. They don't want me to do this for this reason. It makes them look bad or something. I want to urge us tonight to continue to get new and fresh reasons for why a behavior dishonors God and is wrong, or why a behavior honors God and is right, that we would press further and further in our own thinking on the basis and by means of the Word of God, so that there are always new and fresh reasons for why you should love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If the Psalms are true, the biggest one of all, Psalm 119, that I have seen a limit to all perfection, but thy commandment is exceedingly broad. If the nature of the Word of God is its infinity, it is limitless, then surely there's got to be a fresh reason around here somewhere for why I should love God or love my neighbor. You know what I'm saying? And isn't that the part of the joy and the discovery of walking with Christ? To all of a sudden, you have a new motivation why you should love your husband, why you should love your wife, right? I never thought about it that way. How amazing is that? And so, it's like the old pilgrim, John Robinson, said, I think there's still some fresh light that could break forth from God's word. How many of you think that? I don't need a show of hands, but how many think there's some fresh light that can still break forth from God's word on why I should, be sexually pure, or why I should obey my government, or why I should do this or do that? And so, God be praised for the foundation that we have in his word. I was also thinking about this the other day. We are locked into a certain perspective. Don't get weirded out right now, but there are two little portholes that allow you to see the world, and that's it. And I dare you to try and get in front of them. I'm always going to be behind these two eyes. When I look at you and I look at the world and I look at events, I'm locked in right here. Bob Snyder is locked into Bob Snyder's little perspective on life. And if that really grips you, it should make you really humble. You're like, how much of this reality have I really seen? How much of this reality have I really experienced? How deep is my 51 years of, solid experience behind me? But then it dawned on me, if I believe what God says, his perspective becomes my perspective. And the more that I immerse in that perspective, the more his mind becomes my mind. Or as Paul says, we have the mind of Christ. And we discern all things. Not because we've experienced so much or we're smart or can think deeply, but because all of a sudden his very spirit with his very words has enabled us to look at things from above the tapestry, not below. For we walk by faith, right? Not by sight. So, with that in mind then, I want to urge every one of us, if we have a relationship where we want to encourage somebody to be steadfast in the faith, to continue the course and walking with God, ask God for new reasons. Don't just say, do this because God says. Say, do this because God has done this, God is doing this, and God will do this, and keep supplying more and more and more of what God does through what God says. Enhance and freshen up your exhortation, your reproofs, rebukes, and exhorting of the people you work with. Ask God for new, fresh reasons. Because the authority ultimately comes from what God does. That's why God's word is so valuable. It tells us his heart and what he's doing. And the reason for things. Okay, turning it around then, how about all of us who listen? That's for people in authority, those of us who listen. I want to encourage us tonight to hold our preachers and teachers accountable. To have a reasoned authority and not to pass off their opinion as if it is God's word. I once heard a sermon. It was structured very clearly with two points, the same way that tonight I've told you Christian preaching should be. Half of it was God's word about loving God and loving your neighbor, and it was solid. The second half addressed a current events issue and was opinion. It based, like, gave reasons for things, but, and I'm being very vague right here, but if I took those same reasons and stuck another thing in place, another situation in place, the reasons fell apart. Like, it didn't line up. It didn't match. And so I was left conflicted at the end of the sermon because the beginning of it, there was some richness of God's word, and the end of it, I was like, I don't believe it. I don't buy it. I don't think that's what you should do with what that said. But then the preacher got to the end and thanked God for clear and precise words. And the question is, was the clarity and precision attributed to the opinions in the same way as to the scriptures? Because even the Apostle Paul had to say, or not had to, he wanted to, in 1 Corinthians 7, he said, concerning virgins, concerning this, I have no command from the Lord, but I give you my opinion as someone who is trustworthy. He was able to differentiate between this is command and this is counsel. Counsel is on the level of wisdom, applying scripture. The application of scripture and the urging of duty based on truth is always going to require some level of wisdom. And unless I have a Titus 2 or a Titus 3 where the duty and the truth are both inspired and matched, every time I give an application of scripture, it should be seen with some kind of testability on your part. You should go, okay, I respect your heart. I respect your authority in our lives. You love us. But I want to take what you have said in prayer and go to the word of the Lord myself and see if those reasons are fitting to what is true. Is the opinion you have given us, the counsel you have given us, is that fitting for what you have described is the truth? Otherwise, a preacher could stand up, and I've done this, and quote Bible verse after Bible verse after Bible verse, and assemble almost like a whole philosophical, logical system or whatever it makes sense in his mind, and get to the end of the day, and it's like the connecting points were actually the preacher's connecting points and weren't really what the truth of what God was doing would drive you to do. That's going to require wisdom on your part. There is no way. You are commended, by the way, in Acts if you do this. If you do this in the book of Acts, even the Apostle Paul was checked by the Bereans, and the Holy Spirit commended them as being noble-minded. If you check the preacher, even if he's the Apostle Paul, with the word of God, you are commended. So don't feel bad. I shouldn't be offended if you come to me and say, I'm not sure, Pastor Bob, that that's the way you should take that text or that's the way it should be applied in my life. Well, then I'll say, give me your reasons based on what God has done, is doing, and will do that tells me that's so. Because I want to be corrected. I want to be wise. Does that make sense? So as we prepare for the table tonight, I want to go back through this chapter. Why is it that older men should be dignified and not act childish? Why is it that older women should be dignified and sober-minded and not be addicted nor gossips? Why is it that they should be training the younger women to love their husbands and children and to be workers and pure and the only one given to young men? Why is it that younger men should be sane and not crazy? Or the preacher be an example of good deeds, or those who are employees show that all Christian faith does good for companies. Why is it that that should be so? And Paul says the reason is this. He gives two main reasons. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. All kinds of people. Old, young, male, female, slave, free, every kind of person. God's grace is given indiscriminately, without discrimination. And then he also says, and that same grace has trained us to deny the ungodliness and worldliness and to live, and there's the key word again, self-controlled, soberly, sensibly. In other words, it means sane, not crazy. Think of it moderately. Think of it with thought. A reasonable life. Not just given with abandon, drunk, or crazy, or extreme. Why is it that you shouldn't indulge? Why is it that you shouldn't just like grab hold of anything in this life and become an aholic? Why? This text tells you because the grace of God saved you for the glory of God to come. And the glory of God, which is to come, is so rich and infinite that it will make this world's existence be like one bad night in a bad hotel. That grace, the blessed hope of eternal life with Jesus, is so overmuch that it makes you and I indulging overmuch on anything here looks stupid. Why would you do that when you have so much coming? Because it's glory that's coming. So grace, you didn't deserve it, has brought you into God's favor and saved you, and he saved you for a glory to come. There's two appearances in this text. The grace appeared in the past, and the glory will appear in the future. God is a God of grace and a God of glory. So listen to the way the Psalms put this together. Psalm 84 says, a day in your court is better than 1,000 days outside it. I would rather be a doorman at the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. In other words, I would rather have just a little bit in God's presence and just have a little status before God than enjoy a ton of things out there and overindulge out there. Why? What's the reason? For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Every mom in this room knows the disheartening feeling of having made a sumptuous, healthy meal only to find the child has ruined the appetite on an overindulgence of cookies. You know what that feels like. Just think what our God feels like. I have an eternity ahead of you of glory. What are you doing ruining your sensibilities to enjoy that by overindulging in this? So it teaches us. Grace trains us to deny those things, to live soberly before God and rightly and godly, and to look forward to what the glory to come. And so Psalm 84 ends by saying, O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. All that has been purchased by one man's heroic and loving efforts in giving himself for you as a ransom from your lawlessness to make you his special possession so that you would live zealous for good works in his name. That's the spirit in which we come tonight to partake of the table. It's also the spirit I hope you wake up with tomorrow morning to go about your tasks, to fulfill your duties as a citizen, a husband, a wife, a worker, or a boss, an older person, a younger person, whatever it may be that you find yourself, that you would give yourself freely tomorrow morning because Christ gave himself freely for you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for just the way you treat us. You have the authority. If you desired to just speak a word into our lives, we would submit. We would need to submit. It would be right. But you, Lord, have treated us as brothers and have come alongside and exhorted and urged and corrected our thinking with reasons based on what you have done, are doing, and will do. And tonight we get to hold in our hands tangible elements of a life that was poured out and a body that was given on the bloody tree for us. How can we refrain from living public and open lives to you when Jesus, your Son, publicly gave himself for us? So we pray, Lord, tonight that you would bless this season. In Jesus' name, amen.